I'm so glad to see robust, hopefully, conversation happening at the tables. And you can continue maybe pressing into that over your break in a little bit. But we're going to just have a Q&A, 10 minutes. You can either text a question in and Katie will read it out. Or if you want to be brave and raise your hand and do direct, that's fine as well. But let's start. We actually did get an anonymous question. Katie, do you mind reading it?
For the context, this is someone who frequently interacts with middle school and high schoolers. What are some key words, phrases, actions we can look for in youth that might suggest abuse? What are some ways we can draw conversations out with youth in regards to abuse if we do suspect something?
I think that's a tough question because middle schoolers especially are going through a developmental stage of really hiding and trying to identify who they are, dealing with a lot of insecurity. But I do think there are some signs of those students who have experienced abuse that's even more definite signs of trying to cover, trying to hide, trying to disappear because of the abuse that they have experienced. So there could be some phrases or words that you notice, but it's also gonna be more of an affect, a way that they present themselves that may cause you to pursue them, to step toward them. I think the example that Jesus gives us of lovingly pursuing his children is how that we can lovingly pursue that student who you may be concerned about because of an appearance or a lack of affect or even just an overt kind of a demonstration of insecurity. What else would you add to that, Rebecca?
I would add I'm keeping an eye out for students who have a lot of different adults coming through the home. So maybe there's a separation and a lot of maybe parental dating is they're watching their parents date. Just not sure of who those adults are, and so as someone responsible for the child's safety, I'm sensitive to their relationship with whoever's coming in and out of the home, and that kind of opens up to a broader of like I'm very sensitive to people who are isolated or transitioning a lot to a new person coming in, to someone who's presenting themselves with the affect my mom described, and also someone who is very plugged in, who most of their relationships are happening online, and I said earlier that, you know, abuse is always someone that's known, but that's that we know or we have a relationship with, but that's not the whole story, that there are all ways that someone can abuse us, whether it's a predator online or someone assaulting or stalking, any of those things that we haven't gotten into. So I'm very aware of how a student spends their time online, who they're connecting with, who that person really is. But that's a great question. Any others come in, Katie, or does someone want to ask?
I heard a question at one of the tables related to just starting conversations in a healthy way with our own kids when they're in the teenage years. When teenagers, kind of like you're saying, the insecurity, the distance, they don't want to talk about these kinds of things with their parents, so someone was just raising that issue. How do you recommend talking with your own teenage kids in ways that will help them keep themselves safe and in ways that can keep conversation lines open?
Well, I'm going to show my age here, but cell phones were early users from when my kids were growing up, but we made it really clear that wasn't their cell phone. If we had provided it for it, it was our cell phone. So Rebecca mentioned the idea of confidentiality and secrecy. As parents, when our kids were growing up, we didn't value confidentiality and secrecy. You know, we were like, we're a family, we share this together, we're gonna talk about this together. You don't go to your room and close the door and talk on the phone or whatever. You know, we're going to know what's happening. Rebecca tells a funny story about way back when instant message was a thing. Do you remember that? And the way we positioned the computer in the room was always facing the center of the room so that if I walked in or if somebody else walked in, her dad walked in, we could see what was on the screen. So that's just an example of how we can enter in to our children's experience. And from early on, we're going to talk about this. And even as we're talking about sex education, what is safe for our bodies, we do that from the very beginning with our kids, right? When they're little and don't even understand what we're talking about, that God made them beautiful, uniquely created in their mother's womb, that he formed them, he knitted them together, and that their bodies are beautiful and that they're pleasing to him, and that we honor God with our bodies. So beginning those kind of conversations as a young child allows us to have those more in-depth conversations with our children as they grow older. And knowing that, you know, that we're gonna always talk about this, that it's not gonna be a family secret, or we're not gonna allow you to keep this a secret. That kind of culture in the home is going to help to ensure that those kind of conversations can continue. Not necessarily always prevent that from happening, but always encouraging that sort of outward looking and how can we have this conversation as a family.
Something I'd add in my counseling practice, I see parents bringing in an adolescent or a child for counseling and they say, this child has been withdrawing from me for years and years and years. And I always wanna say, when your child starts withdrawing, don't be so, and I have very young children, so I do as I say, not as do. I don't know if I will do this, but I want to be willing to bring other people into my child's life sooner rather than later. And so if you're noticing a child who's withdrawing from youth group leaders, any of those things, say like, who can you talk to? Who will you talk to? How can I help you find that person? And whenever I'm meeting with kids, adolescents, I always am trying to make them feel, you know, like they have a choice in this. And I'll say, you know, we're gonna have our first session, get to know each other a little bit, wanna get to know you, you can ask me questions, and then you can decide if you wanna talk to me again. And the child always kind of feels important, like I get a choice here, and I'm trying to restore voice to them and to say, like, we as an adults in your life care about your experience with adults. And they come back for more usually. We have fun. I would also throw out Psalm 139 as a great text to go over with students. We pray that over our kids, and it's like a mommy verse, but it's also a great verse to be known by God, pursued by him. That is a good thing. It's not a creepy thing. There is a question back here. Yeah. Right. And you're highlighting the fact that that's almost more traumatic than the actual abuse is processing that this happened to me, I allowed this to happen to me. I take a very kind of side-by-side approach with a victim, of like even having that piece of paper and saying, let's look at this together, let's be curious. It's never me saying, well, you know, that's a lie, and let me tell you what the truth is. I'm saying, I'm trying to equip them both to find their voice, to tell their story, that would be part A, and then part B is to grow in identifying truth and to say, okay, this is my story, but what is true about who I am? What is more true than this story? And that's where we gently and lovingly go to scripture. Again, we're not reading verses at people, but we're saying like, did you know that it means something to be created in God's image? No, I didn't, because this person did this and this and this to me. And we grieve that. We don't say, well, okay, now change your beliefs. We grieve that, we take that to the cross and we say, Jesus, show me how this is true. And we're patient, and this is very slow work, like, which is probably a lot of where your question is coming from. Like, so when does that actually happen? What would you add?
I would add just the repeated encouragement of reminding that person who they are in Jesus, where their identity actually lies. I've seen a beautiful response of sharing with someone over and over again over a period of weeks and months and months and months, letting them hear through Scripture, through me even, that you are beloved. God delights in you. He created you. And you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are His chosen child. And, you know, at first there can be a lot of resistance and even, you know, pushback from that, right? And you're dealing with the pushback.
Capital I, inspiration.
Right.
Inspired.
It's not, yeah, it's because it's the truth, right? And reminding them, this is who Jesus, it's not an inspirational message from me. This is who Jesus says that you are. This is the truth of who He says. And yeah, there will be pushback, but over time, as God's work of healing and transformation begins in their life, they're going to be able to receive those messages to the core of their being. And it's beautiful to watch God do that work of healing through the power of His word.
Can you talk about, one of the resources I listed is the emotionally destructive relationship. I think this question, this resource would pair with the question, well, how do you use that book with women that you're meeting with?
It's really an interesting book because it's primarily about marriage, so I'm not sure that the person that you're working with it's a marital abuse situation, but the book is really helpful because it lays out what abusive marriage can and does look like, and it allows the woman reading it to respond and even say, well, that's not me, but this might be me, and it allows them to interact with the book and to be able to say, okay, well, if that was me, then what might this next step look like for me? So it could be a great resource for your friend that you're caring for. It's direct, but it's also very lovingly written and also very much from the Word of God.
Let's do an anonymous question.
One more question.
Great.
And then remind people this.
Great.
Can you speak to abuse's prevalence in the church versus the world?
Go ahead.
I don't have numbers off the top of my head. Is that, do you think, what the question's looking for?
You don't have to have numbers.
Okay. I don't have numbers off the top of my head. I think abuse, for many reasons, has thrived in the church, and it's really, really overwhelmingly sad to think about, and we're going to talk about that in the third session, but that's why we're here, because we don't want that to continue. I think because one of the major impacts of abuse is this mass spiritual chaos in our lives, that it almost makes us more vulnerable to more abuse. So a person who is drawn towards religion, drawn towards the church, is kind of seeking healing for whatever the trauma was, and can find themselves over and over again in a Christian abusive setting. So that's kind of from the victim. From an abuser's standpoint, very, very, very vulnerable people. We are, you know, gathering, wanting to share our hearts through the most intimate parts of our lives, shoulder to shoulder on Sunday morning, where we confess God is God and that we are not and that we need Him. So who would be more vulnerable than some of the people that you're worshiping with, that you're willing to expose your soul to God? And so these abusers capitalize on that and have gotten away with it for far too long, because we have a framework for entering into abuse where we want to protect our institutions, and we don't want to protect the victims or the people being victimized.
On a little different note on that, some of you are on the aging, my age side of life, And if you grew up in the church or if you've been a part of the church for a while, there's been this idea, well, that doesn't happen here, or the people that come into our church, you know, haven't experienced that. I have a dear friend that I've walked with life for a long time, and she just has a hard time understanding that I meet with women who have experienced abuse, and they go to our church. You know, these people go to our church, and she's like, what, that's in the church? And maybe it's not abuse within the church, but I think that it's, we're exposing that we're all vulnerable, right? And as believers, we can actually bring that into the light so that can be healed, right? And that we're not sort of isolated from the brokenness of the world because we go to church, right? We're actually more vulnerable because Satan is at work in the world and in our lives and in our churches. So I want to say from my generation's perspective that we've tried to keep that at arm's length, sort of outside the door, and yet it's becoming like we're beginning to understand that, yeah, no, it's in the room. It's next to me here. It might even be a part of my experience. And I believe that's hopeful news, as Rebecca's talked about this morning. That's actually, we're bringing it into the light so that it can be exposed, and that the healing can begin to occur because of that.
We're going to take a 10-minute break, and there's refreshments and bathrooms. Also, the prayer room is available. And if you have individual questions, my mom, Melinda, and I are available to answer them. So we will be back at 9:50.